bathroom a second ago, and I went to wash my hands, and I leaned up against the sink, and there's water there. And I thought, instead of you guys noticing it at some point and thinking Drew's had an accident, I'm just going to let you know. Sink water from washing my hands. We good now? Okay. Unforgivable. Churlish. Okay, so her name was Josephine Bakita. Josephine Bakita. That's not the name that she was given. That's not the name she was born with. That's actually the name that she chose. Josephine Bakita was the name that she adopted, a name that she was gifted, a name that she was very, very excited for. And I think, you know, we could call her other stuff, but I think out of respect for the fact that that's the name that she wanted to be called, as I tell this story, we're just going to go ahead and call her that. Josephine Bakita. And Josephine Bakita was born in 1868, 1869, somewhere like that. And she was born as royalty in the nation of Sudan. Her uncle was a chief. And she lived a life that you would think, you know, a chief's family would live in the village that she was from. It was comfortable, and it was happy, and it was loving, and it was caring. And for 7 or 8 years, somewhere in that neighborhood, she had a wonderful life. And then all of that completely and utterly changed. One day, when her village was attacked, and they were slave traders that took her and a whole mess of other children from her village. She didn't have any shoes, and she was forced to walk to a slave market for 600 miles without any shoes on. And she got to the slave market, and there she was sold for the first time. Now, that's bad enough. Like, if we stopped our story now, we already have terrible stories. And I do apologize that we're not done yet. But Josephine Bakita was sold for the first time. And over the next about 12 years, she was sold to more than a dozen different owners. Now, in some ways, that was a good thing. Some ways, if you're going to be a slave, you want to have a lot of different owners because, you know, it's like a dice roll. You know, sometimes the owner is going to be good, sometimes the owner is going to be bad, and you know, you want as many dice rolls as you can get. And so for some of the owners of Josephine Bakita, she lived pretty well, you know, as well as at least a slave can live, you know. Her owners treated her with respect and kindness and almost like a family member, at least, you know, if you could sell your family members. But there were some of her owners that were not so good. There was one owner, for example, he was Arabian royalty, and he had bought Josephine to be able to, you know, be the handmaid to her daughters. And so that's what he did. And one day, everything was, you know, things were good. He respected her. He treated her well because, you know, she was helping out his daughters. But one day, a vase was broken. And if you hear Josephine tell the story, it was his son. But that's not the story that was going to be told. And so, out of anger and out of retribution, the Arabian owner beat her nearly to death and put her in the hospital for over a month. And then by the time she got to the hospital, he said, well, I don't need you anymore, and sold her off again. There was another owner, this being a Turkish general. He had a wife, and this wife was just, sadist. She liked to hurt people. Sort of her thing. And so, she purchased this child. She purchased Josephine solely to hurt her. That was her game. She liked to scar her, is what it was. She would take the child, and she would take Josephine, and, you know, her back or her arms or her chest or wherever, and she would draw a design and flower on her. And then she would take a knife, and she would cut the design all over her. And then to stimulate healing, she would rub salt in the design and just wait for it to heal. And it was just this pet project. Josephine was basically an art project, if you would, for this sadistic woman. And she did it not because of, you know, she did anything bad. She didn't even have her do any duties. She just essentially tortured her. And by the end of that, Josephine estimated there was over 115 scars on her body that had been made that way. That was life for Josephine Bakita for about 12 years. Just pure and unadulterated hell. And then one day, she was sold off to another owner, and she landed in Vienna, Italy. And that's when her luck sort of turned. The owners that had her at this point had employed her as a nanny. She was old enough, she was 19, 20 years old, and she was old enough at this point to take care of children and to be, you know, a real life nanny. And so, ironically enough, the family had business dealings in the Sudan. And so they needed to go on this trip and they wanted to take everybody, but they were trying to cut costs. They were trying not to you know, spend a ton of money on this trip. It was a business trip. So as they did that, they decided, you know what, we don't need to take our slave nanny. We also don't need her escaping. So what they did was they took her to a convent in Vienna. And they dropped her off. And they said, hey, take care of her for the next 2-3 months, however long it'll be, and we'll be back to get her. Well, it was there for the first time that Josephine heard about God. I mean, she had a religion as a kid, like her first 7-8 years, you know, her tribesmen, her village, they had a religion, but, you know, she'd forgotten all of that. And one of her owners had forcibly, you know, converted her to Islam because he was a Muslim and that's just what you do. And so she was technically Muslim, but that was just a formality. She didn't actually understand what was happening, much less believe it. And so for the first time, she hears about God from these nuns, this convent. And she hears about a God who loves her and cares for her, even as scarred and as broken as she was, even, you know, as much as she'd gone through, she heard about a God who loved her and cared for her. And those are the happiest days of her life, with these sisters and these priests and, you know, hearing the gospel and going through the prayers and being fed and treated like a human being for the first time. And as long as she could remember, they were treating her like a person and not an object. And so when the family came back, Josephine went to the priest and said, look, I want to be a nun. I want to be with you guys. I don't ever want to leave. And you know, like today, you know, the church doesn't have a lot of political power, or theoretically shouldn't have a lot of political power, but this was 19th century Vienna. And the church had all the political power ever. So the priest, hearing about it, went to the courts and petitioned the courts for a trial. And got a lawyer, and they had a judge, they did all this stuff, and there was a trial, and at the end of the trial, the judge determined, in a move that was both absolutely infuriating, and really kinda neat, that legally speaking, slavery had been illegal in Sudan when she was taken. Which means technically she had been a free person her whole life. Because slavery was illegal. And that meant that now she is a free person, able to do anything she wants to do. And so what she wanted to do was join the convent. And she was baptized, and she took on the name Josephine Bakita. That was when she got that name. And after her baptism, she took Holy Communion. And after she took Holy Communion, she took the vows as a nun. And for the next 50 years, she served the church, and she served other people. She taught orphans, and she fed the poor, and the homeless, and the hungry. She made clothing. That was one of the things she was really made clothing for homeless people. And for 50 years, that is what she did. And one of the most amazing things about Josephine Bakita is she forever, her entire life, every time she would tell her story, which was often, she would tell her story and she would always end it with this, that she had forgiven the people that had hurt her. Because without them, she never would have encountered the nuns. She believed this was all God's plan, and so God had brought her through slavery and through this agony and brought her to a place where she could embrace Christ and find her purpose. And so she over and over and over taught a message of reconciliation and love and forgiveness, saying, well, if I can forgive the people who did these things to me, then surely we can forgive those who have done harm to us. And today, she is Saint Josephine Bakita. For 50 years in the church, she was canonized about 20 years ago. Now, I tell you this story for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's a good story. Like, that's, like, they should make a movie of that. Like, it's really good. I mean, in fact, if they made a movie of that, you would think, like, oh, man, they've embellished this. They've made this Hollywood. Because, you know, some of the details are so crazy. And yet, it's a true story. But I also tell you this story because of this. Josephine Bakita is literally the most opposite human being from me that could possibly exist. Think about this, okay? Think about this. I have less than zero in common with Saint Josephine Bakita. Let's just go through this. I'm white. She was black. I'm from America. She was from Africa. I've never been a slave. She was a slave. I've never been a Muslim. She was a Muslim. I'm a Protestant. She was Catholic. The way we see God, on a fundamental level, is very, very different. I do not believe, I would argue with her, I don't know why I would not argue with her, but in a theoretical world in which we were arguing theology, I would absolutely argue that God did not plan her slavery and her suffering. That's not the way God operates. We've talked about this before. I would argue with that, because I don't think that's the way God operates, but that's the way she thought that God operated. You know what? Who am I to argue? I would, but who am I to argue? I mean, if nothing else, this is a celibate woman. I'm a married man. You cannot at all. I mean, if this woman was alive today, we are so different. She would watch Star Wars and say, well, that's dumb. This lady would be a vegan, guys. Like she was so different. She'd be like, yeah, if you fry the tofu, it tastes just like chicken. And you know what? No, it doesn't. But she would tell you it did. Because we're just that opposite. She is everything I am not. I am everything she is not. I ran across her story because I Googled all the things I'm not and then typed in Christian on the end of it, and she popped up. We are exactly opposite. And yet, according to the New Testament, we have way more in common than we ever have that's different. We are part of one family. We are part of one church. We are part of one body of Christ, united and perfectly one in the church. Here's what we read in the letter from Paul to it's 1 Corinthians, the first letter of Paul to the church at Corinth. Here's what we read about us in the church. He says there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it is the same God who does the work in all of us. A little bit later, he says, some of us are Jews, some of us are Gentiles, some of us are slaves, some of us are free, but we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. If I believe the New Testament, then even though Josephine Bikita is the exact opposite human being that I am, at the end of the day, we are family. We are united in one body and in one church, baptized into the same Christ, sharing the same Spirit. Now, Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, and on its own, that passage is wonderful and great and beautiful and nice and all of that. But we have to understand the powerful and revolutionary idea that this is by Paul writing to the church at Corinth. Because when we understand what the church at Corinth is, we understand why this passage needed to be written to them. Because the church in Corinth, well, they were the most divided church that had ever existed in the history of humanity. Simply put, the city of Corinth was this seaport town, okay? And it was this melting pot. It was all sorts of people from all over the world. And they had different languages and different religions and different ideas, different political ideas, different ideologies, all those different things. And they were incredibly divided. It was, just kind of like our modern cities are. You know, there were the people from that place over there. They kind of segregated themselves. And there was one part, you got Chinatown and you've got little Cuba and all that. It was kind of like that. Except it was just like that with the various places around the world. They were divided and they were splintered, and that's the way it operated. And so in the church, when the church is planted, Paul plants his church and people become Christians and people are baptized into Christ and the church begins to grow and thrive, and it did. It was a big church. Corinth is a large place, a really important church. As they did, they grew just like the city. Splintered and divided. When we read about the Corinthians, when we read about who they were as people, we learn. If you can find something to argue about, if you could find something to be divided about, they had it. Like all of the things they were divided about and splintered on. I mean, they argued, famously about, which apostle was their favorite. Like, the apostles weren't all on the same team or something. Like, which one was their favorite? Like, some people said, oh, he is the best one, or, Peter is the best one, or Paul is the best one, or Apollo is the best one. And they argued about, who it should be. Whatever their preference was, they thought that's what everybody should think. And then they had arguments about what was and was not sinful. Some people said that, you know, okay, well, that's, you know, you can't do that. That's a sin. And other people are saying, you're crazy. That's not a sin. And they argued about what it is you could and couldn't do. And those arguments were a reflection on, you know, the nature of God. Some people thought that God was one way. Other people thought God was another way. And they argued and they haggled and they couldn't get along. And so that bled into the church service. You know, they couldn't figure out how to do church. Because everybody had their own ideas about what should happen in the church. You know, who should prophesy and who should teach. And whether they should be speaking in tongues. And whether they should not be speaking in tongues. And what sort of thing would happen. And again and again and again, everyone thought, okay, my way of connecting to God is the only way anybody should connect to God. And so everybody should get in line behind me. And the church over and over and over had all these people with all these lines behind them. And so, you know, some of it didn't even have to do with church. I mean, we read about that there's this massive divide between the wealthy and the poor. You know, that was a reflection of the Roman Greco world that they lived in. I mean, they had this massive disparity between wealthy people and poor people, and that bled into the church. And so Paul's main message to the Corinthians again and again and again is, you guys need to get past these divisions. But the interesting thing is that if you read 1 Corinthians, if you read, you know, the whole book, there's a little bit of, hey, stop doing that dumb thing you're doing. It's a little bit of that. But more than anything else, the message is not that at all. You know, we would expect, at least I would expect, that if people can't get along, that you would try to figure out what the truth is, and then everybody agree on it. That's sort of what I would think, you know, we would do. It's sort of how we deal with issues today. It's okay, we figure out, objectively speaking, what is the truth, and get everybody in line. Or, if we can't do that, if it's a matter of opinion and, you know, evidence on both sides, one of the things we like to do is compromise and come to a consensus and say, okay, well, what can we all live with? What can we all agree on? What's the bare minimum that we can, you know, get to? And you know, with compromise, you know, everybody loses. Like, everybody gives up a little bit, and then that way everybody can have something, and that's the way it works. And again, that's a way that we handle these issues a lot. But what's interesting is Paul doesn't do that with the Corinthians. He doesn't tell them to compromise. He tells them a couple times, hey, listen, here's the truth. But then he follows it up with, but not everybody's going to believe it, and that's fine. Paul's answer to the division and the disunity and the splintering of this church was not to get anybody to change their minds about anything. Instead, it was to point to the one they all could agree with. And that's Jesus. He said, exactly as all of you are, exactly as you are, point to Jesus. There's different people, different gifts, different ideas, different attitudes, different opinions, different, but for all the differences, there is one Spirit that indwells all of you. There is one Savior who has saved you. There is one God who has made you. And so you should focus on that. The answer to disunity, according to the Apostle Paul, was not for anyone to change who they were, but rather for everyone to live life in the light of who Jesus is. And if they could all do that, then they would be united, because that's their commonality. Paul actually took this a step further by giving us one of the most powerful illustrations you will read ever about unity within the church. It's a little bit later in chapter 12, and here's what we read Paul saying to them to hammer this whole point home. He says, yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If the foot says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not a hand, it does not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, well, I'm not a part of the body because I'm not an eye, would that make it any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, how would you hear? Or if your whole body were an ear, how would you smell anything? But our bodies have many parts. And God has put each part just where He wants it. How strange a body would be if it had only one part. So yes, there are many parts, but only one body. And the eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. So here's an illustration of how the church is like a human body. And in that illustration, we're given two points that we always need to remember. Okay, the first point is this. diversity, us being different, is not just okay, it is divinely ordained. In other words, it's not just okay for people to be different, but that's the way God planned it. Understand this, God could have very easily, we're talking about a being who created the cosmos out of nothing. Okay? When we talk about God, we're talking about this idea of a being that is larger and bigger and grander and just completely off the wall, massive, can do anything. If God wanted us all to look the same, He could have done that easily enough. If God wanted us all to think the same, He could have done that easily enough. If God wanted us all to have the same skin color, or have the same political ideology, or if God wanted us all to look at the world through the same lens, He could have done that like that. Super simple. To use Paul's illustration, He could have made us all eyes, or made us all hands, or made us all feet. But instead, just as our bodies have different functions, and God did that on purpose, within the church, people are different. And God did that on purpose. Difference, being different, does not mean somebody's less than. If somebody is very different than you, if somebody is the exact opposite, Josephine Bikita is not less of a Christian, or less of a person, or less of an anything than I am, simply because she's so different than me. And I am not less of a Christian, or less of a person, or less of an anything than she was, just because I'm different than her. Different is good, because different is the way God intended. So that's the first thing. And the Corinthians are reading this and thinking, oh man, I've been spending this whole time telling everybody to be like me. And Paul is saying, no, God wants you to be you and those people to be those people. But the second thing is this, we need each other. We need each other. The eye can't say to the foot, hey, I don't need you. And the ear can't say to the nose, I don't need you, because they do different things. And here's what we need to understand. The church, God made, He dreamed this organization, this community up, the church, to serve people. We're going to talk about next week exactly what the church is in God's mind, but for right now, as we look at this, God wants us to serve other people. He wants us to love other people. He wants us to care for other people. The only way we can love and serve and care for a diverse world is if we ourselves are diverse. There are people that you can impact that I can't. There are people I can impact that you can't, and that's true for everybody. We're not all good at the same stuff. There's things that people need help with I can't help them with. There's things that I might need help with that some of y'all can help with, but some of y'all can't. It's just the way it works. If we're supposed to care for each other, we need to be diverse. And so God planned a diverse church to do diverse things because we need each other. Now, all of this is very nice. And if we leave it in the past, we leave it in Corinth, it's very nice. But I have to be honest. You know, this passage of Scripture probably means more to me in 2017 than it did in 2015, or 2012, or 1999. Because as simply as I can put it, as bluntly as I can put it, I have never in my life seen a world and a church and a nation that is more divided than ours. Like, it doesn't matter what we're arguing about. Like, we are just finding reasons to argue. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about politics, we're talking about ideologies, we're talking about what news channels we watch. It doesn't matter, you know, what you know, sports teams. It doesn't matter whether, you know, we're talking about anything. I mean, economics, race, I mean, bigotry. I mean, it's amazing. By the way, guys, it's 2017. Like, how are we still arguing about racial stuff? It's 2017. Like, but we are. It's worse than it's ever been, at least in my lifetime. I've never seen people more divided. And there's a hostility and a tension and an anger from everybody on every side of every argument. And so I read this passage of Scripture, and it seems to me that what God is trying to tell us is the church is supposed to be an escape from all of that. Because the church is supposed to be a place where we are united, not around what we're the same about, not around our ideas that match up, but around the same God and Spirit and Christ that we all serve. And you know, when you start looking at it like that, and we stop trying to get everybody to agree with us about everything, and we stop thinking that we're right about everything all the time, and some people have to get in line with us, well, we can start seeing just how big and beautiful and amazing this body really and truly is. Because whether we see it or not, God is working in beautiful, massive ways around the world in His church. A few examples. Right now, fun fact for you. So there's going to be a lot of people in America that are going to go to church. And probably, by what we can tell, that number of people who are going to church on this Sunday morning is dwarfed by the amount of people in China going to church on this Sunday morning. I don't know how the time zones work. Maybe it was yesterday, maybe it's later today. I don't know. But Sunday morning in China has more people going to church than a Sunday morning in America. And that's not a shame of America. That's not a shaming to... That's God is working in China amongst people who look nothing like us and act nothing like us and believe nothing like us, and yet God is working among them. Fun fact, the largest church, the largest individual congregation on planet Earth is a congregation of more than 480,000 attendees every weekend. 480,000, that's like 5 Columbias. And it's in South Korea. And they all speak in tongues, is the Pentecostal church. They look nothing like us. They act nothing like us. They believe nothing like us. And yet God is working with them. There's over 1 billion Christians in Latin America and Africa alone. Nearly 40% of the church is in those two regions of the world. Latin America and Africa. 1 billion Christians. If you go to the Middle East right now, you go to Europe, anywhere over there, you're going to find Christians all over the place. And they are practicing ancient forms of the faith. Different ideas and denominations. There's the Coptics, and there's the Orthodox, and there's these different ideas. And you'll look at those people, and you'll go to church there, and you'll say, I don't even recognize this as Christianity. They do nothing like we do. And they look at us and say, yeah, we've been doing it for 1,600 years longer than you have. Y'all are the ones who should be getting in line with us, not the other way around. And we look at the church all around the world. And if we can get past our own ideas of what a Christian should look like, which, let's be honest, is a white dude that basically looks like me. Most people think, oh yeah, a white bearded dude, that's a Christian. If we get past that idea, and we can recognize that if you plucked a random Christian from anywhere in the world, and you just plucked them by lottery, they're not going to be white, they're not going to speak English, they're probably going to speak in tongues, and they're going to look at us like we're crazy for all the things we do. And you know what? That is totally fine. In fact, it's not just fine. It's the way that God planned it. There are many parts of the body. The hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. The ear cannot say to the eye, you're not part of the body because you don't hear anything. God planned us to be diverse and different. And so the church is to be an escape from the hostility and the frustration of the world. Because we have one Christ and one Spirit and one God who unites all of us in this room and all of us in all of the churches in America and all the churches around the world. One God and one Spirit and one Savior, and we are one body. So we're in our fourth week of our series called In Christ. We're talking about what our identity is as Christians. We're talking about who we are as people, not who we should be, but who we actually are. This morning, as we consider this idea of being the body of Christ, that you are the body of Christ, I am the body of Christ, we are the body of Christ, as we talk about the body of Christ, and that is who God says we are, we learn an incredibly valuable lesson that changes the way we look at ourselves and the world, and changes what our attitude should be in the church. Our fourth lesson from our identity in Christ is this: you are part of the diverse body of Christ, equal and united with all other Christians. You are part of a diverse body of Christ. You are equal, and you are also united with every other Christian. Whole series we're doing Rogue One. We're talking about Star Wars. We're talking about this new movie. And it's this thing you'll notice. It's not just in Rogue One. It's in all of them. But you saw that, you know, they're all deciding, okay, we're going to go do this. Or we're going to go steal those plans and save the galaxy. Or we're going to go do this. And the powers that be said no. And then this little merry band of people decided to say yes. And so if you looked at it, if you watched it, though, there's something really interesting that it's subtle, but it's definitely there. The rebels are incredibly diverse. Their leader is a white chick. Their other leader is a Latino guy. They've got black folks and Asian folks and folks from all over what we would call our world. They've also got folks from all over different planets. And if you look closely in that group, there's people that aren't human. Also, there was, you know, a robot. Like, there's so much diversity in the rebels. They don't, if you try to find a rebel, you can't just say, oh, they look like this. Or they act like this. The rebels are all different because they're united around their quest for freedom. And this is the way it is in every single movie. And yet, think about the Empire. If I say the Empire, what pops in your head? Stormtroopers. They're all the same height. They all wear the same clothes. They cover their faces because they don't want to look like, they're interchangeable. You find me a member of the Empire, and I will find you a guy who is covering up who he actually is. Because the Empire stamps out everything that's different. And I have to be honest, I don't want to say this, I don't want to be negative, but I've seen a lot of churches, I've experienced a lot of churches when I was a child particularly, and I've seen a lot of churches in the world around us that are very imperial. They want to stamp out everything that's different. They want us all to wear masks and armor and look the same. And they want, it's like they teach that being a Christian means looking like the person sitting next to you. And the truth of the matter is this. That is never the way God planned it. Ever. It doesn't matter whether they're talking about what we think or what we look like, what we act like. We are always supposed to be different. God made us like a human body. Different parts, but united around one thing. And that is a truth for the church at Corinth. That is a truth for Josephine Bikita, who is a saint, even though she is the exact opposite of me. That is a truth for you and I, today, people around the world. It's a truth whether you're talking about, you know, Asia or Africa or Latin America or the Middle East or Europe. We're all different. And that's what God wanted. And so the church is supposed to be a place that says, everyone is equal, and everyone is united, and everyone is cared for, and everybody is loved. We're supposed to be a place that stands against racism and every form of bigotry. We're supposed to be a place that says, you know what? Everybody is equal. Male, female, whatever. Everybody is equal. Because we recognize that the body has many parts, but we all work together. We've all been baptized into one Spirit by one God, saved by one Christ. And when we can do that, well, then we can be an escape from the world. We can be a little mini vacation. Because we recognize that, well, we might not all be equal outside of these walls or outside of this community. We all are here. And that's the way it should be. And that's the way it should always be. Because we are one body of Christ. So when the musicians are going to come forward, they're going to sing a song. We offer an invitation each and every week to embrace that, to be baptized into one Spirit. The Bible teaches that we're to repent. To repent is to say, I want to be the way that God wants me to be. I want my past to be done. I want a new start. I want to be the person that God has created me to be. That is repentance. And the Bible teaches that as we repent, that there is an idea, a symbolic act of baptism that changes, that symbolizes that change at the very least. That when we go down in the water, it's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water, it's our new selves being born again, and we are baptized by one Spirit into one Spirit, one church. If you've ever made the decision, nice warm baptistry, all three people can do it. If you're already a believer in Christ, believer in a perfect church home, this place is not it. But we do so for a perfect God, and we want to do so as a diverse body of believers. We want to connect, we want to call, we want to cultivate, we want to meet new people, we want to share the gospel, we want to grow up while we do it, and we want to understand that no matter what, that if somebody is our opposite, that does not mean that they are less than us. Indeed, they are actually every bit as equal and loved and united with Christ as we ever could be. Because our God is a God who loves diversity and made it so. As we stand and as we sing.